The scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9 and 14 through 27. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way, for they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteousness is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are the life to those who find them, and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jessica. Let me also say good evening. As Omari said, my name is David Bisgrove. Great to have you here on this very first day of autumn. If you were here for the prelude, it was autumn in New York. As you'll notice on the way out, it's going to be autumn leaves. You get the hint. Autumn in New York is this kind of evokes these images of romance and apple picking, and you know, when Harry met Sally walking in Central Park. You know, that beautiful scene with the orange leaves. But the reality is, autumn in New York is crazy. Autumn in New York is frenetic. Autumn in New York means you go from the beach and now you're back in the subway. You go from sipping lemonade and now you're back at the water cooler. It's filling up your schedule with all kinds of things. That's autumn in New York. And it's why we decided for these past 3 weeks, this being the third, that we would kind of collectively take a deep breath before the plunge into autumn in New York, and ask the question, or the questions, you know, what? How do we live not just productive lives? How do we not just live busy lives? I mean, New York, we value being busy. How do we not just live successful lives or fulfilled or happy lives? There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but how do we get to the end of the year in June? More importantly, how do we get to the end of our lives and look back over the horizon and say, that was a life well lived? That was a life well lived. That is, that the decisions that we made did bring flourishing and peace and joy, not just into our own lives, but into the lives of the people around us. And the Bible's answer, the ancient answer to how you have a life well lived, is wisdom. Which is why we've been learning the book of Proverbs for the last 3 weeks. Because as we said a couple weeks ago, 90% of all of the decisions that you're going to make and that I'm going to make over the course of our lives, doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how many degrees you have, doesn't matter how much data and information you have, it doesn't matter how religious you are, doesn't matter how many rules you follow. Data, knowledge is good. Rules, morality, ethics are good. But what you need more is wisdom. Not just knowledge, not just rules, wisdom. Who do I marry? Should I get married? Should I take this job? Should I transition out of this job? Are these the right kind of people I'm hanging around with? You know, what should I get into that relationship where there's tension? There's 1,000 questions that you're going to face over the next year. And wisdom is the only way you're going to be able to navigate it. That's why we're looking at it. How do you have a life well lived? Not just a busy life, not just a productive life, not just a successful life, a good life of wisdom. So, The first week we looked at what wisdom is. Last week we looked at how to get it. And tonight we're going to look at how do you live it out. What does it actually mean to be a person of wisdom? To exercise wisdom in your life every day? And the short answer is it's all about your character. It's all about the essence of who we are. It's all about are we made of the right stuff, right? What flows out of you? And, this is not just a conversation that is reserved for the halls of religious institutions. I mean, the idea of character is something that everybody talks about, something we aspire to. Martin Luther King's maybe his most well-known speech, right? It's about the content of our character. It's the content of our character, what we value in our society. That's what has weight. That's what has value. That's what will make a civil society. People of character, not just laws, but the people who live out those laws. Not just principles, but people who live out those principles. There was an op-ed a couple of months ago by David Brooks in the New York Times where he was lamenting, and the title of it was The Humanist Vocation. And he was lamenting on behalf of a lot of people at basically how fewer and fewer college freshmen are studying the humanities, literature and history and the arts. People don't have a vocabulary about Shakespeare and Plato and Socrates. And the lament isn't just that we don't have the information anymore. It's actually that the humanities provide transformation. They shape us. The great stories, the epic stories, the history, they teach us. They create things about who we are. This is what he wrote. The job of the humanities was to cultivate the human core, the part of a person we might call the spirit or the soul, or in D.H. Lawrence's phrase, the dark, vast forest. Humanities help forge people of, listen, wisdom, truth, and courage. That's the language of character. That's you want to look back over your life and say, are you a person of truth and wisdom and courage? Those are the people you call, right, when you want advice. Those have been, you're thinking about changing your jobs. You're thinking about whether you should marry this person. You're thinking about all these things. Those are the people you call. Those are the people you want to run your schools. Those are the people you want to elect into office. Those are the people you want to run Fortune 500 companies. People of character. The right stuff. And the Bible says, you know what that is? That's what we mean by godliness. Godliness. And you see, in the Bible, to be godly and to be wise are exactly the same. To be a wise person is to be a godly person. To be a godly person is to be a wise person, because to be a Christian is to be shaped by the content of the character of God. to be shaped by the content of the character of God. That will make you godly. That will make you wise. That will make you wise. That will make you godly. That's what it means to live it out. So how do we get there from here? What does it mean? How do we do it? We need to understand the path, the well, and the Father. Three things that this passage helps us understand to live it out. A path to follow, a well that we need to protect, and a Father to trust. First, we see the path. It kind of starts there in verse 14 and following. And it isn't just in the book of Proverbs. It's throughout the wisdom literature. You see it in Psalms. But basically, the Bible equates our life like walking a path. We're all on a journey, right? Essentially, even if you're not a Christian here tonight, everybody's on a faith journey. You're walking down a path that you really don't know where it's going, and you have limited information. You're living by faith. You're walking. And to be a person who is godly, to be a person who's shaped by the content of the character of God, is listed here in verse 18, right? The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. So what is that? We stop right here. What does that tell us about how to be a person of character, to be a wise person, to be a godly person? It means it's not a technique. There's no app you can download. You can't go on a 3-day conference and come back wise. You know, you can't go to Barnes & Noble and buy a book and in 7 days be a godly, wise person of character. No, it is long, arduous process. Every day, one foot in front of the other. It's not a sprint. It's a walk. Day by day by day, saturated, listening to, following verses 20 to 22, the Word of God. The content of His character. And letting that shape you. Verse 7, when I first read it, this helps us understand the idea of a path and walking. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Well, that doesn't sound very wise, right? Okay. Who wrote this? The beginning of wisdom. It seems like some kind of tautology, right? It's just kind of repeating itself to just annoy us. The beginning of wisdom, but to drill down on it, it's very wise. Robert Alter, who's a Hebrew scholar and has translated a lot of the Old Testament, he has a book on the wisdom literature in the scriptures, and he interpreted and commented on this particular verse this way. He says, what it means is that one must acquire the precepts of wisdom, even if at first it may only be by rote, with true comprehension coming later. Listen to that. One, you have to acquire the precepts of wisdom, even if it's by rote, and then you'll figure it out later. Comprehension comes later. That's what it means to, you know, you want to get wisdom? Get wisdom. Start somewhere. My five-year-old will say, you know, you ask her 2 + 2, 4. 4 + 4, 8. It's rote. It's the precepts of math. She has no idea what it means. She has no comprehension of the fundamentals of math. But she's just doing it. Because if her older sister, who would likes to trip her up, 2 + 2 = 5 and 4 + 4 = 7, you know, trying to mess with her head, you know, if she brings that into the fourth grade or fifth grade or sixth grade, she'll have to unlearn the precepts to understand math. And that's just basic math. That's just the ABCs. What about navigating relationships? What about choosing a career? What about trying to figure out where you're going to... What about all the things that we have to do? How do you enact justice in the world? How do you forgive people? It's incredibly much more complicated than 2 + 2 = 4. The Bible says just start somewhere. Take a walk. Of course you don't understand the precepts of God. But do them. And over time, you'll begin to see the wisdom of it. You'll be shaped by the character, the content of the character of God. It's that famous verse in Proverbs, right? Train up, raise up a child in the way he should go when he's young. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's what it means. You instill in your children habits of the heart, habits of the mind, so that as they get older, they'll have those habits and they'll begin to understand them and they'll become people of virtue and character. That's what it means. Walking on a path, even if you don't get it, start walking. Of course you don't get it. I don't get it. The beginning of wisdom is saying, I'm not wise. I don't understand the world. I don't even know where I'm going. Don't wait till you understand. You're never going to understand. Start walking. See, one of the things I love about New York is that it is a great walking city, right? And you create habits when you walk. I've been, for the last 3 years, taking my daughter to the same bus stop every day for 3 years in the school. I don't have to think about it. I can shut my eyes and do it. It's an entrenched habit of mine. And the Bible says, how you live your life every day is creating an entrenched habit of the heart, an entrenched habit of the soul. That's the essence of who you are. It's not what you read. It's not the degrees you have. It's not the friends you have. It's the habits every day. So it matters how you treat your neighbor in the elevator every morning. It matters how you treat the person you buy coffee from every morning on the way to the subway. It matters how you treat the people on the subway. It matters how you treat your people at work. It matters how you treat your children or your friend's children or your parent. It matters. All of that together, cumulatively, is who you are every day. It's not a month on our spiritual retreat. It's not getting a PhD in ethics. That will not make you wise. What makes you wise is every day, every day, every day, are you following the precepts of God? That's what it is. You know how, we all know people, right, who maybe they're faced with a trouble and they just are a problem, you see them, and they're just rude or they're impatient. And what do you say about them? You say, well, that's just the way they are. That's just the way they are. Or if they're kind and they're patient with people, you say, well, that's just the way they are. Because over time, they have a habit of the heart. That's just the way they are every day, all the time. That's character. And let me just illustrate it this way. You know, one of the things about New York is small apartments, right? So if you're having people over and you just start shoving things under the bed or shoving things in the closet or whatever, and then the 2 hours before, it's just a race. And the doorbell rings and you open up and you've got sweat pouring down your face. You know, you just barely made it, and the people walk in and they say, "Oh, wow. Is this the essence of your apartment? Is this the content of the character, of the true nature of your space?" And you could lie and say yes, you know, and just say, "Don't open that closet door," you know? But the real answer is no. This is the true nature of my apartment. The content of the character of the space in which I live is the way it looks 6.5 days a week. It's just going to look like this for the next 2 hours. That's it. As soon as you leave, it's all going to fall apart. The Bible says the same is true about us. Now, you can come to church. You can walk the walk. You can talk the talk. You can go to Bible studies. You can show up here every week. You know how to act around the culture of Christianity. But that has nothing to do with your character. William Temple, the archbishop, one time said, "Religion is what you do with your solitude. It's who you are when nobody is around. That determines whether you're godly or not. That's the content. That's who you really are, not who you pretend to be." Nietzsche, of all people, put it this way: "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction." It's a great line. "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction, which results and has always resulted in the long run, something which makes life worth living." You're all on a path. Everybody in here, you're on a journey. You're creating habits in your life. Where are you going? Who are you? What are you following? See, some of you, you're starting the fall and you're wrestling with your same struggles in your character that you've had all of your life, and you've been coming to church and you've been praying, and part of it may just be, you know, God is putting you through a particular trial. It's your proverbial thorn in the flesh. But for a lot of you, it's because your habits of your life, the grooves in your soul, or maybe you show up to church every once in a while. And look, I'm a big fan of church, obviously. I think it's important to come to church. I wouldn't have a job if you didn't. But it's not enough. It's not enough. You know, that's why we have people signing up for groups. It's not because we think you're not busy enough as New Yorkers. We know you're busy. It's, have you carved out time in your life this year? Do you have the habits of the heart, the habits of the soul, in which you're doing a long obedience in the same direction? You're losing ground if you don't. It's like if you know, every year in December and you've eaten all the turkey and all the holiday snacks, and every gym in the city is begging you to join because you know you want to lose that weight, and so you join the gym, and then 3 months later you get on the scale and you're like, "Wow, I weigh exactly what I did on December 24th, and I still don't look like Brad Pitt. I have no idea what's going on." And then and then your friend says, "Well, have you gone to the gym?" It's one thing to join it. You know, you can show your Crunch card and impress your friends. "Yeah, I'm a member of Crunch." "Well, when's the last time you went?" "I have no idea." You actually have to go to the gym. You know, we're obsessed with our bodies in New York City. We're obsessed with what we look like. We put lots of time into our physical appearance. A lot of time. What this passage is saying, how much time are you putting into your soul? Are you carving out time every day for your soul to be alone with God, to read His Word? Or are you wise in your own eyes? I was reading this morning, and what I try to read is the Daily Office Lectionary. It's just a way to help me stay in the Bible on a daily basis, and you can get them online. You can get an app for that. And I was reading in Acts chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9 is this exciting, Steven Spielberg could make a movie out of Acts chapter 9, right? Paul, he's blinded and he's brought into the city and his life is threatened and he's lowered out of a window and he escapes. And then there's all these miracles taking place and the church is exploding. And then the very last verse is this of Acts chapter 9 about how the church just exploded and multiplied. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied." Sounds pretty boring, right? It wasn't all the dramatic thing. It wasn't a technique. It wasn't Tim Keller's written another book or look at our great ministry center. All those things are important. We're going into a year of public faith. What's public faith? If you're a Christian, you live out your faith in public. What is that? Walking in the fear of the Lord. Day by day by day, how you treat one another. That exploded the church in the first century. you and you and you and you. That's how it happens. It's not me. It's not the band. It's you. Walking in the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. That's how God uses you. That's the path. What path are you on? A long obedience in the same direction. Secondly, the well. Not just the path that we walk, the well that we protect. That's verse 23. You see that there? Above all else, guard your heart. It's like a sentry. That's the word there. Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. It's a fairly comprehensive warning. The idea of everything flows from it, you see this throughout the scripture. It's your heart is a well. It's a spring. And out of that heart, out of that spring, flows who you are. The heart is the reason you're on the path you're on. Why are you walking the way you're walking? It's your heart. The heart isn't just, in the Bible, your emotions. It's the seat of everything. It's the seat of your deepest beliefs. It's the sacred thing that you hold dear. Who am I? And why am I here? And what's going to make me happy? And what's my purpose in life? And that's your heart. It's the GPS for your life, and it is driving you down paths. And the Bible is saying your thoughts, your motives, your beliefs, your loves, all of those things are why you're on the path you're on. So you better be careful with your heart. You got to protect it. You have to guard it, because no one put a gun to your head. You're on a path because you chose it. You believe with your heart. You love the path you're on. That's the language of the Bible. It's you meant verse 14. Don't set your foot on the path. You have a choice. It's up to you. This fall, how you're going to walk the rest of the year. But if you don't guard your heart, the Bible says, you'll end up in deep darkness and you'll be lost. Jesus seemed to be clearly meditating on this in Luke chapter 6. He said it as plain as day. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. See, Jesus says, get your heart right. Get your beliefs right, your affections right, your understanding, your values, your ethics, all of what makes you tick, your heart, and shape them to the values and the ethics of God. Because if you get that right, then everything else is going to follow. See, you get verse 23 right, then verse 24 and 25 and 26 and 27 all follow. The things that you say with your mouth, verse 24, the things that you look at with your eyes, verse 25, the path that you take with respect to your jobs and your relationships and how you spend your money, verses 26 and 27, all of those will be light. They'll be life-giving. They'll be flourishing if you guard your heart, if you make the right choices. See, what he's saying is that the Word of God, the content of the character of God is like a cosmic Brita filter. It protects what comes out. It purifies. It's an anti-corrosive agent. Because, look, we all know the natural inclination of the human heart is not pretty. There's so many beautiful things about the human heart, yes. But over time, left to our own devices, there is self-interest. Self-interest. It turns in on itself. And it corrupts the spring of beauty that would flow out of your heart. The Word of God, the content of the character of God, is what you need to protect your heart. You know, that's because what? We saw this 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to drill down too deep on it, but if you read Proverbs, and there's a Proverbs chapter 8, we're told that wisdom, the personification of wisdom, was there at the creation of the world. The world was created the way a symphony is written. That there's beauty, there's order. There's a pattern. There's purpose to the world. There's a way the things are just supposed to be. That's why across, you know, history, across time, across ethnicities, people can stand up and hear and say, yes, there shouldn't be people who don't have homes. There shouldn't be children who don't have access to good education. There shouldn't be, because that's not the way the world is supposed to be. There is a way the world is supposed to be. And that is the way that God created it. And so if you live in light of that way, you will flourish. You will help the world get back on the right path. But if you don't, you'll get deeper and deeper into darkness. And J.I. Packer put it as well as anybody when he was talking about the relationship between the order and the beauty of creation and the Word of God, which is what we're given to help guide our path. He said this: God's words are the index of reality. They show us things as they really are and as they will be in the future. That's a beautiful, simple definition of the Bible. God's words are the index of reality. They show us things as they really are and what they will be like in the future. So you need to shape your life by that. That's how you protect your heart. That's the Brita filter of your soul. Because verse 19, if you don't, it's darkness. It's death. You're going against the warp and woof of the universe. You're going against the operating system of the cosmos. You're doing the things that they're not supposed to be. And in the end, if you set your heart and say, I know that that's what God says. I know that that's the right thing to do. But I'm going to go this way. You are tilting at windmills. You're going against the fabric of the universe. But what the Bible says, you know what that is? What's a fool in the Bible? A fool says in their heart, there is no God. There is no God. Now, what is that? We don't really say that out loud. I don't say that out loud. But every time I go down the wrong path, every time I sin, it's because I'm basically living functionally as if I know better than God. I'm living as if there is no God. I'm ignoring him. I'm saying, yeah, I know, but I know better than God. I know this is the right path. I've got it, God. And the Bible says that's foolish. It's destructive. You're wise in your own eyes. And in the end, you're going to be lost. And you're going to take people with you. See, that's the language of verse 16 and 17. They can't rest until they do evil. They're robbed of sleep. They eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence. It sounds very hyperbolic, but what is that the language of? One commentator said that's the language of addiction. That you start in verse 14, you think you're in control of your life. You say, I know better than God. I'm going to do this. And what's the big deal? I'm just going to cut a corner here. I'm going to do this here. But before you know it, you're lost and you don't even know why you're doing it. You have to do it. You can't sleep. You're nibbling. You start nibbling on the loaf, but pretty soon you're just consuming it and you're being consumed by it. That's what Augustine meant in that quote in the very first part of the bulletin. You see that in the program notes? Sin is the punishment of sin. Sin is the punishment of sin. That's what this is talking about. You think you know better than God, and in the end, if you go down the road and say in your heart, there is no God, sin begets more sin. It's like a virus. It'll corrupt. It'll despoil your heart. See, this is the point. The small, seemingly inconsequential decisions that we make every day in which we contradict the wisdom of God. We say, I know better than God. They corrupt us and they destroy the very thing that you thought was going to give you life. That's why the author is saying, get wisdom. Guard your heart. Be careful. It's what J.I. Packer said, why hell is self-chosen. And C.S. Lewis said the same thing. God just gives you over to your desire. You think you know better, in the end, you're going to get the fruit of that foolishness. And that, my friends, is hell. In each of us, Lewis writes, there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. Sin is the punishment for sin. Don't be wise in your own eyes. That's the point of God's wisdom. It's the way things are. It's the truth of the way things are. It's the life-giving way the things are. And if you think you know better, you're going to lose everything you thought you were going to get in the long run. See, let me just give you one example. There's lots of them. But Naomi Wolf, who wrote The Beauty Myth years ago, she wrote an article, I don't know, it's probably 6-7 years ago now in The New Yorker. You can find it online, called The Porn Myth, The Pornography Myth, in which she focuses on our culture's growing obsession with kind of sexually explicit images. And there's, as we all know, you can't walk down the streets of New York without being bombarded with soft or hard porn. And now you can just download it and watch it in the privacy of your own home. It's just everywhere. And she's not writing for a Christian magazine, for all I know. She has no interest in Christianity. But this is what she said. If you open your focus to an endless stream of ever more transgressive images, in the end, the ubiquity of those images, they don't liberate your eros. They don't liberate your sexuality. They don't make you more sexual. They dilute it. Hear that? If you open your focus to an endless stream, that's verse 14. If you start down a path, well, what's the big deal? It's just an extra glance here. It's just 20 seconds there. It's just sex in general. You think you know better than God about sexuality. You don't think it's a big deal. In the end, you lose the very thing that you went for. It dilutes the effect. And then she talks to college kids all over the country, and this is what she found. Mostly when I asked the college kids about loneliness, A deep, sad silence descends on audiences of young men and women alike. They know they're lonely together, even when they're conjoined in sex, and that this imagery is a big part of loneliness. But what they don't know is how to get out. Deep darkness. They're lost. They don't just wake up one day there. You started weeks and months and years ago, one step at a time, one decision at a time. The Bible says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Sin is the punishment for sin. The very thing, in this particular example, that you believed with all your heart that you would get, which is intimacy and connection and a love that will not let you go, it's all ruined by the very thing that you thought it was going to get. Now, that could be true in business. That could be true in family relationships. That's just one example to not be wise in your own eyes. In each of us, Lewis says, there is something growing which is hell itself unless it's nipped in the bud. Guard your heart with the word of God. So there's the path we walk. There's the well we need to protect. But what's my motivation like an actor? How do I actually nip it in the bud? How do I actually trust, frankly, that this is the right thing? Because so many times, let's face it, you know, particularly in our culture, things with respect to money, sex, and power are not in line with the values and the ethics of the Bible. So it doesn't feel like or seem like something that will be life-giving. How do I know that this is wisdom? How do I trust it? And that's the Father that we can trust. Now, the language of the Proverbs, and we see it here, and we've seen it the last 2 weeks, is very personal. There's this idea of cherish her, right? Verse 7, she will protect her, love her, she will watch over you. That's relational language, right? And then the very first verse, we couldn't print them all in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1, is this: listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. This is written, the whole book is kind of written from a parent to a child. And one writer put it this way: only a parent can implore the young man to do what's right with the depth of love and concern that's displayed here. This text, more than any other, brings out the urgency of parental love. See, there's a passion, a love to, there's, even if you had terrible parents, you know what a parent is supposed to do. They're supposed to help you live a life well. They're supposed to set you on the right path. They're supposed to not be objective about you, to do anything they can at all cost to help you, to set your feet on the right path. I remember when I was in my 20s and my father died of cancer, and it was a couple months later, I was having lunch with a friend here in the city, and he was a friend who knew, he was part of our community growing up, and so he knew my dad, and he was probably 20 years older than me, and I remember him saying something along the lines like, look, I know it's hard, it's obviously you would have loved your dad to have been around and seen the seasons of your life and, you know, getting married and having children and all that stuff, but I remember him saying, he did his job. You're in your 20s. You have a college degree. You have a master's degree. You have a job. You're on your way. He did his job. And it gave me comfort, even for him, knowing that he was dying of cancer, that his primary responsibility was to help me and my brothers get out of the gate, set our feet on the right path, give us the wisdom that we need to go on our own. That's a parent's love. And the Bible says here that God is that father to you. It is written to us as children. We are all children in the eyes of God because we don't have the wisdom to live our lives. See, that's why it's important, because what in the end will persuade you that God is right, that he is wise, that you should follow him, is not his logic, but his love. It's not his logic that will persuade you in the end. It is love. Not the logic of his words. It's the depth of his love. It's the love of the Father. I remember one time strolling my now 8-year-old towards the Children's Museum over here in 83rd. I don't know if it's over there. I'm just pointing. It's 7 o'clock. And we had been, you know, it's a place where we had gone many times before. We live in the neighborhood. But on this particular day, I have no idea why. I was going down a different path. I was on a different street, and she began to freak. Because, you know, when you're 3, she didn't recognize the world around her. It's like, this isn't the way. This isn't the way. And so, what persuaded her was not my logic. I didn't get out a Google map and show her the Upper West Side and point to all the places we were and say, no, it was that we had been there before. In her long life of 3 years, she knew that I was her father, that I was there to protect her, And if I said it was going to be okay, it was going to be okay. She was fine. That's what this is. We're all that child. I was in the playground yesterday down on 73rd Street, and we ran into another family from the church here, and they have a two-year-old boy. And if you've ever been around a two-year-old, and he was going to follow all the big kids right up the big steps to the big slide, and the mom is just yanking him away every time, yanking him away, and he is just bawling like a two-year-old would, you know. And he's just, and what he's saying in the midst of, you know, what's going on in his two-year-old head is, "You're oppressing my rights. You're dehumanizing me. You don't know what will make me happy. These are just laws designed to make me miserable," right? We're all two. But what was motivating the mother was what? Love. You know, so many times when I would hold my kids' hands, they would yank them and yank them and yank them because they are convinced in the depth of their heart that if they could just get over there, they would be happy. But over there is three lanes of traffic on Columbus Avenue, and they would die. They would die, right? So what they're experiencing as oppression and a dehumanizing experience and robbing them of their right of self-expression is love. They experience it as a law, but the motivation is love. God is telling you how to live your life with your body. He's telling you how to live your life with your money. He's telling you how to live your life with your relationships. And you and I are experiencing this, but I just know that will make me happy. If that's true between a two-year-old and a 45-year-old, how much more true is it between you and God? Infinitely more true. We are all children, yanking on his arm again and again and again, and until you are persuaded that he loves you, you will keep yanking your hand away. It's not the logic that will persuade you. It is his love. The Pope gave an interview this week, if you didn't notice, and a lot of ink has been spilled about it, and I'm not going to go down that road, but one of the things that he said was absolutely right and resonates with this, and when he said, "The moral edifice of the church will fall like a house of cards if it loses the freshness and the fragrance of the gospel." Hear what he said? "The moral edifice of the church is likely to fall like a house of cards if it loses the freshness and fragrance of the gospel." What is he saying? That if people experience Christianity as the rules, do this and don't do that, and this is what you're supposed to do, and make sure you don't touch that, and you should do this, they all may be true, but will collapse under the weight of the moral edifice, of the rules of Christianity, if it's not put in the context of the fragrance of the gospel. What is the context of the fragrance of the gospel? God loved the world so much, the Father, that he sent his Son so that you and I could get back home. That's my version of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's the fragrance of the gospel. The rules, the morality, the ethics won't make sense to you unless you really are persuaded by the love of God, that he sent his Son into the world to experience the ultimate darkness on the cross. He experienced hell itself. He experienced the wrath and the judgment of every sin that has been committed and will be committed so that you and I could get back home. Jesus with his friends in John chapter 14, and his friend Philip said to him, "We don't know the way," right? We don't know the road. We don't know the way. We don't know the way. What did Jesus say? "Well, I have a seminar in Jerusalem this weekend. Make sure you come, early bird special. Or I have a new book out. You know, you can read it and you'll know the way." No, Jesus said, "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I am wisdom itself. I have come to take you home. The Father has sent me. Because what every heart in here wants is to get back to home, to get back to the Father. See, to get back to a world where wisdom will flow like a river, or the justice and the beauty and the peace and the holiness of God, where swords will be beaten into plowshares. Back home. See, the fragrance of the gospel is that there was a co-conspiracy of love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit to rescue us and bring us home. You know, the life of Pi, the novel, the protagonist in the book is on a journey, right? He's on a path. He says, what is wisdom? What is life? What's the meaning of life? Where should I go? And he has a conversation at one point in the book, as some of you know, with a Catholic priest. And he's trying to figure out Christianity, the logic of Christianity. It doesn't make any sense to him. The cross, all this stuff. And this is what he says. But once a dead God, always a dead God, even resurrected. The Son must have the taste of death forever in his mouth. The Trinity must be tainted by it. There must be a certain stench at the right hand of God the Father. That horror must be real. Why would God wish that upon himself? Why not leave death to the mortals, right? They chose that path. Let them go. Just the consequences of their own actions. Why not leave death to the mortals? Why make dirty what is beautiful? Why spoil what is perfect? I don't understand the logic of the cross. I don't understand the logic of Christianity. Father Martin had one word answer. Love. Love. See, the love of God is the only thing that will help you make sense of the logic of the cross. Love. Jesus, from the time he was born, step by step, down the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, from the manger to the cross, to the grave, to the sky, he walked the walk that we were supposed to walk, and then he died the death that we should have died so that you and I can get back home. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. That's a love you can trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that when Jesus was asked, teach us to pray, he started, Our Father. Pray that you would help us tonight to, as we leave here, to as we interact with one another, as we walk home, as we walk the path this week, that we would remember how deeply we're loved and the fragrance of the gospel will make this city great. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.